Well, if you would again take out your Bible and turn to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21, we'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Acts 21, starting in verse 1. Again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed on Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo, and having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. He came, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this reading of your word. We pray now, God, for the preaching of your word. Give us ears to hear. Be with this, your servant. We pray that we would rightly understand and apply your truth. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If there was a good work to be done, and yet you knew that you would suffer in the process of doing it, would you do it? For most of us, this is a difficult question, because, after all, none of us wants to suffer. None of us wants to suffer. We don't desire suffering, and truth be told, we probably value comfort. I think this is particularly true in our culture. We live in a culture which values comfort. In fact, it seems that over the past 9 months, we've learned many things over these last 9 months. And one of the things that we as a nation have learned is that we don't suffer very well. The church in America doesn't do suffering very well. For many of us, if we're honest, we probably have done a lot more grumbling over the past 9 months. As we look at the direction of our nation, perhaps we wonder if suffering is what lies ahead for us as the church. Perhaps we feel anxious about what the future holds. Perhaps we enjoy our comfort too much. The church in America has enjoyed great peace overall. I mean, there's been places of difficulty, but overall, we've had peace in our land. We've not really been a persecuted people. But as Peter reminds the church in 1 Peter 4, in verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in as far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Peter reminds the church that we shouldn't be surprised by suffering. We shouldn't be surprised when trials come. He even calls it a fiery trial. So let me ask this. What if suffering was the normal course of the Christian life and experience? Historically, this has been the case at various times and in numerous places. In some sense, the West and America are an exception. People, though, suffer for the gospel every day. People in this world suffer in many lands for the sake of Jesus. The Apostle Paul understood this. He was on the long road back to Jerusalem. He had aid that he was bringing to the church there, a church which had itself been suffering and persecuted. He wanted to go to the church, this mother church, to report on God's work among the Gentiles. But he knew. He knew by the Holy Spirit that when he went to Jerusalem, he would suffer for the sake of the gospel. Suffer just as he had really done all along throughout his ministry. Now, last week, we looked at Paul's farewell message to the elders in Ephesus, or who had come from Ephesus. And after his visit with them, they escorted him to the ship. And we see a very painful goodbye. Painful as they tore themselves from him, is what it literally says. They tore themselves from him. They didn't want to let him go. This was a very difficult parting for them. The friendships and affection between their minister and the church were deep. But now begins the long journey back to Jerusalem. And so starting from Miletus, Paul and his companions, Luke tells us, they touch on a variety of islands and ports along the way. And some of them they stayed for some time. Most of them they were just sort of in and out. But then they arrived at Tyre. This is the place where they were going to unload the cargo, and so they needed to stay longer. Luke says that while they were there, they sought out the disciples, and they stayed there for 7 days. Now, the church in Tyre was probably established after the dispersion of Christians from Jerusalem. This would have been after Stephen's death. And so the church had been around there probably somewhere about 20 years or so. And so as we see the disciples in Tyre, though Paul wasn't the one who planted that church, they had deep affection and concern for Paul as well. In fact, we read that through the power of the Holy Spirit, they too were aware of what was waiting Paul in Jerusalem. And so they urged him not to go. They knew that he would suffer. And Paul knew from the Spirit that he would suffer, that he would be imprisoned, that persecution awaited him, and yet we had read that he was compelled by the Spirit to go. Now, this is actually an interesting contrast because Luke tells us that the Spirit told both of them about what was happening, and the disciples in Tyre, by the Spirit, were compelled to tell him, don't go. And Paul said, no, the Spirit is compelling me to go. Now, this is the same Holy Spirit. We have two groups of well-meaning Christian believers who are filled with the Holy Spirit who had come to two very different understandings about what Paul should do. One group thought Paul should not go to Jerusalem. Don't go, Paul. They're going to imprison you. You're going to be persecuted. You could die. Paul was convinced by the Spirit. He was compelled by the Spirit that he must go. How do we understand this? Now, in this case, both had direct revelation from the Spirit. Both have the same information, or at least it seems that they have the same information. But why do they come to such differing conclusions? One possible explanation is that the disciples in Tyre had misinterpreted the Spirit's revelation. This is certainly possible. They had received the message, but they took it as a warning. Of course, this is a problem we see in our own day when it comes to interpreting the Scriptures. People read the Scriptures but misunderstand what the Scriptures are actually teaching. So it's possible that they just simply misunderstood, or at least were misapplying the spirit of the message of the Spirit. Another possibility is that the disciples in Tyre had the insight of what lay ahead for Paul, but they did not know, or at least didn't understand, the Spirit's urging of Paul. In other words, they had a glimpse of what was coming, but they didn't know that or understand that the Spirit was urging Paul to go. They were just made aware of the fact of what was going to happen when he got there. So another way to think about this is that they had the information, but not necessarily all of the information. Another possible way to understand this is that both groups were actually right about the prophecy, but Paul was free to do as he felt was right. Now, this seems the least likely of the options, because Paul testified to the Ephesian elders that he was constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And so it seems that it wasn't an option for Paul to go or not go if he wanted to, but that he must go. At least seems that way. Whatever the case is, though, Paul was determined to go despite what he knew was ahead, despite the fact that he knew that he would suffer, that he would be persecuted. He was entrusting himself fully and completely to God's care. Some commentators think that maybe the disciples in Tyre were wrong-headed. So were they? Are they wrong-headed? I'm not so sure that we should be so critical. You know, the older I get, the more I want to be careful and slow to criticizing, because I realize how wrong I am on things a lot. Perhaps we should give them the benefit of the doubt that although they were wrong, it was out of sincere concern and love for Paul. And we should note that in the end, they do accept Paul's decision to go. And so when Paul and the others were ready to depart and continue on their journey, the whole church, including the wives and the children, they accompanied them outside of the city, and they kneeled together on the beach and they prayed with them and prayed for them. It's a beautiful picture of the body of Christ coming around this brother who they knew would suffer for Jesus. So they go out and they pray together. So then Paul and the others continue on their journey. Luke tells us they came to Ptolemais and greeted the believers there. They stayed for a day. And then they went on to Caesarea, and they came to the house of Philip, the evangelist. Now, Philip, you might remember, if you were here last spring, we looked at Philip, but earlier in Acts, Philip was one of the seven of the first deacons in Acts chapter 6. He was one of the ones who was elected to serve as a deacon in the distribution to the widows. And then later, we read about Philip serving as an evangelist as he went out in Acts chapter 8 and preached the gospel in Samaria. And then also along the Mediterranean coast, most notably, he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so after preaching his way up the coast, Philip started in Gaza, and he worked his way north to Caesarea. Philip decided to settle down, apparently, in Caesarea and started a family. Now, Luke tells us here that he had four unmarried daughters who were prophetesses. Now, although these young women were prophetesses, and this, by the way, is consistent with the prophecy of Joel, which was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, that your young men and your young women would be prophets. It was actually another prophet, though, that brings an important prophecy concerning Paul in verse 10. Agabus, a prophet from Judea, came down to Caesarea from Judea, and he brought a very vivid picture. Now, this is, by the way, the same Agabus which many years earlier had prophesied that a great famine would strike the land. And here, he demonstrates his prophecy. He took Paul's belt, and he bound his hands and his feet. And he said, verse 11, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and will deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles." This is a very vivid picture. He's being bound. This is how this is going to happen. He's acting out his prophecy. In various places in the Old Testament, we see prophets do very similar things. For instance, in Jeremiah 27, we read, the prophet was instructed to make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Because this is what's going to happen to your people. And with this, he was to prophesy against the kings of Edom, the kings of Moab, the kings of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre and Sidon. Look, he says, just as I'm a prisoner with this yoke, you will be a prisoner of Nebuchadnezzar. Consider the prophet Isaiah, who walked for 3 years naked and barefoot as a portent against Egypt and Cush, who would be led away by the Assyrians, naked and barefoot and ashamed. These are just a couple. By the way, I'm really glad that I was not called to minister in the likeness of Isaiah. So Agabus was acting out all that would take place. But note something about Agabus. Unlike the disciples of Tyre, he doesn't draw any conclusions. He doesn't suggest that Paul shouldn't go. He doesn't conclude that God is telling him that Paul shouldn't go to Jerusalem. What he does is give them the facts of the matter. Paul, who is going to Jerusalem, will not maintain his freedom. He will be bound as a prisoner, and he will be handed over to the Gentile authorities. And this message came through the means of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't the power of Agabus in and of himself. He was speaking like the prophets of old. Thus saith the Lord. The Lord is saying, this is what will happen. Now, although Agabus does not seem to comment, we do read that people do comment. In fact, Luke seems to have joined with them. In verse 12, he says, "When we heard this..." We and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Luke was included in this. He's including himself. Everybody was like, look, Paul, don't go. If what Agabus is saying is true, don't go. Now, it's not clear why Luke and the others now decide to urge Paul not to go. I mean, certainly they would have been aware of what had gone on prior to this. Perhaps as they're now in Caesarea, Jerusalem, for all intents and purposes, isn't that far away now. Perhaps the reality of the situation is really sinking in. Paul was really going to be arrested. He was really going to be persecuted. Paul might even die. Perhaps the realization of what was just around the corner hit them all at once. And Luke records for us here the language of pleading, of begging. They were begging Paul, please, please don't go to Jerusalem. We beg you, Paul, don't go. They begged him in tears, crying out. I mean, this is really a picture of men who love Paul. Don't go. But all the entreaties of his friends failed to weaken Paul's resolve. He was bound by the Holy Spirit. He was compelled by the Holy Spirit to go. He could not turn aside from what the Holy Spirit was calling him to. He could not turn away from the path of obedience and sacrifice. He was prepared, even if necessary, to die. Paul's answer to his friends reveals more of the heart-wrenching nature of the situation. Look what Paul says. He asks, what are you doing? What are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? All this weeping and the begging reminded Paul once again that the course that he was on was a painful one, not only for him, but for others around him. Our suffering may not always be direct. It may be those around us who are suffering for the sake of the gospel. That is painful too. The love of the people for the apostles is so apparent. It broke his heart. His heart is breaking over the pain that they were feeling. Watching someone else suffer or face trial, this is very painful. No one wants to see a loved one go through tribulations and trials. No one wants to see that. The church was going to witness the arrest and imprisonment of the Apostle Paul. It may well even witness his death. And so this was deeply grieving to them. The Spirit had made it very apparent to all that this would be the case. It reminds us perhaps of the knowledge that our Lord Jesus had as he was headed to the cross in Mark chapter 8. In verse 31, it says, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus, and on his road to the cross, knew what was in store for him. The Father had revealed this to him. He knew that he had come to die for sinners. And even in the garden, the difficulty and deep distress of this is made plain when he prayed that if it be the Father's will, may this cup pass. Of course, the reality of what Jesus had come to do was lost on some of the disciples as Peter, who was really the leader of the 12, took him aside and began to rebuke him. Peter heard that Jesus would suffer, that Jesus would die. And, you know, Peter thought, well, I've got a better plan for you. Peter loved you, Jesus, and had a wonderful plan for your life. Listen to Jesus' response. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." The Lord was on the road to the cross. And Peter was not seeking faithfulness in trying to stop the Lord. He was, in fact, acting like the adversary. His mind was on the things of the world. His mind was not on the things of God. The Apostle Paul, like Peter, had learned this lesson well. Paul's purpose was not to find comfort for himself, not to enjoy an easy life. His purpose was not to gain anything for himself. His purpose was to bring glory to God in the preaching of the gospel to the nations. To be a bondservant of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and resurrected for us. Colossians 1:24 says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church." Paul rejoiced in his sufferings for the sake of Jesus. He did this for the bride of Christ, the church. He did this that the church might be built up in Christ. He speaks similarly in 2 Corinthians 7:4. He says, "I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all of our afflictions. I am overflowing with joy." Serving the church was his great joy, even with great affliction. Though the road that Paul was on was filled with personal heartache, both for himself and for the church, he was resolved to go because God was calling him to it. But why? Why was God calling him to suffering? Why does God call any of us? Perhaps Paul didn't know why. He didn't know the reason. But he knew that he was to go and he was to suffer. But was he being called to give his life? Paul was ready to do so. He was ready to die. In verse 13, "For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul didn't know what exactly lay ahead, although it was becoming more and more clear as time came on, as he got closer to Jerusalem. But he was ready to die, if that's what it was. Of course, we have the benefit of history. You know, we can read ahead in Acts. We know the reasons. This was the means by which God used to bring Paul before governors and kings, and potentially even before Caesar himself. This was the means by which God was sending Paul to the imperial capital of Rome. Paul was to preach the gospel before the most powerful men in the world at that time. That's why this was happening. This is glorious. He was to be imprisoned so that he might appear before councils, so that he might write more of what would be scripture as the apostle in chains. Paul had previously traveled from place to place preaching the gospel freely. Now he was bound to go where God was sending him to, through the means of unbelievers. God's purposes were going to be fulfilled. Paul was resolved in his fate, and so were the others. Verse 14, "And since he would not be persuaded," Luke says, "we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done." The ministry that Paul was being called to was the Lord's will. This is what the Lord had for him. He was to suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ according to the will of God, so that the gospel could be proclaimed in the courts of powerful kings and governors and councils, that they would hear the gospel. God was opening doors that wouldn't ordinarily be opened. But Paul would suffer for this, but this was a great joy to him, because he would suffer to the glory of God. God would be glorified. Christ would be magnified. This idea of suffering as joy, this is such a strange concept, if you think about it. suffering as joy. And yet the Apostle Peter says as much in 1 Peter 4:16. He says, yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Beloved, we should rejoice when God has brought glory, even when it's through our suffering. And our suffering for the gospel brings glory to God. But this presents a tension in the Christian life, doesn't it? You see, you and I don't want to suffer. We don't want to experience hardship, even for the sake of the Lord. And yet we can rejoice in it because God, through His Word and His promises, and often through His people, will bring us comfort. 2 Corinthians 1, 5 and 6 says, for as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort also. We, if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. We don't want to suffer. But when we do, let it be a joy to us. That it would be for the sake of the name of Jesus. And let us be a comfort to one another. As we're comforted in the gospel, let us comfort our brothers and sisters in the gospel who suffer. Well, after spending several days in Caesarea with the disciples there, Paul and the others finally go to Jerusalem. Now, some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied him. Luke tells us they went to the house of Nason, who was a Hellenistic believer in Jerusalem, and they stayed in his home. And it's actually on this note that the third missionary journey of Paul has come to an end. It arrived in Jerusalem. And next week, we'll see what happens to him there. In this whole section in Acts, one of the things that we see is the deliberations of the community in a situation where the stakes are high. The question being discussed in two places is whether or not Paul should in fact go to Jerusalem and face suffering. One of the lessons I think we can learn here is that sometimes even well-intentioned people can be sincerely wrong about what God desires. And we should patiently teach and show compassion. There is no doubt that those who tried to warn Paul, those who tried to stop Paul from going to Jerusalem, had the best of intentions. They didn't want to see harm come to this dearly beloved brother. They wanted to protect him. But Paul had an understanding from the Spirit of what God was calling him to. He was being compelled to go. He was to face imprisonment. He was to face suffering. He was prepared even to face the ultimate price of death if he needed to. Paul was being driven by the Holy Spirit to face what was ahead. He was empowered and comforted by the Spirit to endure what was coming as well. How can we discern God's will in these kinds of circumstances? I mean, after all, we don't have direct revelation, direct prophecy, like we saw from Agabus or what the Apostle Paul had. So how can we know what God's will is for our lives and for our church? How do we know if God may be calling us to a work of suffering? You know, we may not have direct revelation like the prophets, but we do have the Word of God, and as believers, we have the Holy Spirit. In addition, the Lord has given the church an authority structure, and so we have elders who rule in the body. The Lord works through these authorities He's established. But what about times when that decisions are made that we're not in favor of? We think, well, those elders, they're wrong. They should have done that. What do we do? Well, unless it's a clear violation of the Word of God, it is our duty to submit for the sake of unity. You see, submission is not going along with the things you already agree with. It's going along with the things which you don't necessarily. Authorities, whether they be civil or ecclesiastical, may make decisions which are odious to us. But unless they are sinful, we're bound to submit. See, the brothers, both in Tyre and then later in Caesarea, they don't want Paul to go. They don't want him to go to Jerusalem because they don't want him to die. But they submitted to the Lord's will and to Paul's determination. God's will for Paul was clear. But what about when it's not so clear? Sometimes discerning God's will in a situation which is not spoken of directly by the Scriptures involves open interactions and understanding, not just digging in our heels and defending our positions. It involves hearing and submitting. If we have God's Spirit as believers, then we need to be willing to listen and to learn from one another and to hear one another out. This is how iron sharpens iron. You and I need one another to grow in our faith. And finally, we come to the issue of the suffering itself. The Bible talks about suffering a lot. Just read the Psalms. What if suffering is the normal course of the Christian life? James and Peter both suggest or give examples that suggest that it is. James writes to the church this in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." We can rejoice in our trials because God uses those to build us up in our faith. And we already mentioned what Peter wrote concerning not being surprised when the fiery trial comes. It's not that we should seek suffering or that we desire it necessarily, but we should understand and not be surprised when the suffering comes. Christ suffered for you. We should not be surprised that we too will suffer for Him in this life. But as we suffer for the sake of the King, for doing what is right, for the gospel, entrusting ourselves to the Lord, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, where he says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." The Lord may well call the church in our nation to suffer in our time, but He may not. Either way, we suffer according to God's will, and as we do, we entrust ourselves to our King, that we encourage one another in the Word, even as the day draws near. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the fact that even when we do suffer, that there are purposes, that You use suffering for our good and for Your glory. Oh, would we be a people, God, that suffer in grace, that suffer for good reasons, that we suffer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not because we are doing wrong things, but because we're doing what is right and good and holy and pure, glorious to our King of, through the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Father, our prayer isn't for suffering, but that if we do, that it be to Your glory. May Jesus be glorified in our lives with whatever we set our hand to. We thank You and give You all praise in Jesus' name. Amen.